A lot of things have changed since I first came in the late 70s. I didn't graduate from seminary till 74. Okay. This is supposed to be the August 2012 Conference on Revival at Maranatha. It is Maranatha. It is 2012. It is August. And this is supposed to be a conference on revival. I'm not going to lecture you on the subject of revival. I'm sure you know everything you need to know about revival. You just don't do it. This is a conference. I'm going to say a few words, and I trust that we'll say a few words to each other. Turn with me to the book of Habakkuk, please, and chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. This is not our text for the week. It is an introductory text to the subject of revival. Habakkuk chapter 3, we'll look at two verses. Verse 2 and verse 13. How often have I heard read from this platform? Habakkuk 3 and verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Years have gone by when men and women and boys and girls have prayed for revival here at Maranatha. And years have gone by when men and women have left at the end of the week and have not seen or experienced revival as it has been taught, or as they at least thought it should have been taught. This week, we are going to talk about revival. And we are going to talk about what revival does in the heart of people who are revived. Look at verse 13, if you would, please. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed one. Singular, thine anointed one. What is God's work of revival? It is salvation. Clear and simple, God's work of revival is salvation. And it is God's work, not man's work. And it is God's work in the hearts of people. But if God works in the hearts of people, that work shall be known. It shall be known by those people themselves, and it shall be known by the people around them. If revival ever comes to you, you will first of all be saved. And second of all, people around you will know it. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, please, and chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 19. For those of you who are taking notes, let me give you 3 points for tonight's sermon. First of all is the introduction, not only to tonight's lesson, but to the week. And it will be a long one, and it won't have a lot of scriptures with it. The second point is 3 key lessons from our parable in Luke 19. 3 key lessons which you should remember, not just today and tomorrow, but the rest of your life. Because they're that important. In fact, they're so important that I'll tell you what those 3 lessons are, even before we get to the second point. First of all, evangelism is more important than eschatology. Evangelism is always more important than eschatology. Evangelism trumps eschatology, hands down, all the time. Charles Hodge was wrong when he wrote his theology book. He wrote 3 volumes of systematic theology. And in that book, the subject of eschatology comes before the subject of ecclesiology, or the church and how the church is supposed to operate in this world. Eschatology is always a loser to evangelism. The second point of the second point. Evangelism is something you do outside of church. I know it sounds so simple, but people don't understand it. Evangelism is something you do outside of church. And the third point of our second point is that you're supposed to glorify God in everything you do. And you knew that. But you're supposed to glorify God without offending Jews or Gentiles or the church of God. And you are supposed to seek the profit of others, not your own, that they may be saved, even as Jesus did. So the first point tonight will be an introduction. The second will be 3 key lessons from the parable in front of us. And the third and most important point of tonight's lesson is the nobleman who gives us a job to do. Luke 19, let's look at verse 13. We'll look at the whole parable eventually, but just verse 13. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. I'm not a Greek scholar. You could find these same words if you look them up in Strong's Concordance or Young's Concordance. The word occupy in this verse does not mean to sit in your chair and do nothing. It does not even mean to grab us a gun and march in with an army and take over somebody else's land. The word occupy in verse 13 of chapter 19 in Luke means to trade, to do business. That's what it means. The nobleman says to his 10 servants, after he gives them each a coin, now, trade with this. Have a business with this. Do commerce with this. Brother Bill said that when you see somebody wandering around aimlessly, you should stop and talk to them and introduce yourself to them, and that's a great idea. Have you ever noticed that when people get together, they usually talk about the same kinds of things? For instance, a bunch of women get together and they haven't seen each other for a long time or maybe never before. What do they talk about? Do you have any kids? How many do you have? Do they live near home? And that's the thing. They talk about their kids. Am I right? Yes, I'm right. And what about men when men get together? What do they talk about? Oh, what do you do? Like, what you do defines who you are. And what do Christians talk about when they get together? Where do you go to church? Because we think that if we know what kind of church a person goes to, we know something about that person. And there's a bit of truth to that. So I thought you ought to know something about me. Because I've been gone for so long, and you don't really know what I've been doing, I thought I should tell you. I should tell you about the church that I go to. The church that I go to has a band. We do. We have 2 violins, a cello, and an electronic piano. That's our band. Yours may have drums. Yours may have trumpets. Yours may have guitars. I don't care. So if you've come here tonight from a church that has a different kind of band, it's okay. I don't mind. There are other preachers who would mind. Oh, they would be seriously offended if they heard that you had any kind of musical instruments in your church. I guess they forgot to read Psalm 150. Our church has microphones. This is nothing. We've got 6 microphones on our platform. We not only have microphones, we have speakers everywhere. We have speakers in every room of our building. You can't even go to the bathroom and avoid the speaking. We not only have speakers and microphones, we have a video camera. Talk about modern. Yeah, that's me. We have a video camera, and we have televisions in all the rooms where people sit. You can see and hear the service, even if you have to get up and stretch your legs. And some people have to get up and go to the bathroom because they take those water pills all the time. We don't mind. We don't have a dress code for the people or for the preacher. We do not have a Sunday evening service, but we stay in church for about 5 hours every Sunday morning. We have food every Sunday. We stay for lunch. And we have coffee if you want coffee between meetings. It's okay. We don't mind. We don't have a prayer meeting, but we distribute a prayer list at every service. And we mention the people on that list, who's come and who's gone from the list. We pray for the people on the list all the time. In any one of our services, you might see earrings, tattoos, fancy clothes, fancy hair. We have congregational participation. But we are one of the most traditional churches I've ever been in my life. Our preaching is an hour long, plus the singing. We use YouTube and Vimeo on the net to distribute our videos. We use smartphones and tablets and other electronic devices to get our sermons out. We have a website, phone apps, email, regular mail. We have email updates of our prayer requests on a daily basis as necessary. We sing hymns and spiritual songs. We use the King James Bible for our public reading and our public preaching, but nobody is limited to that. There, I told you about my church. You still don't know anything about me, do you? Look again at the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19 and verse 13. And here's the introduction. Remember, I told you it would be a long introduction and not a lot of verses. This is it. Jesus said to the nobleman said to his servants, "Occupy till I come." Now, what he gave them, the Greek word is mina, which was a valid Greek coin at the time. And its value was about 3 months' salary. You're familiar with the parable of the servants who agree to work all day for a pence, and the pence wasn't an old Greek coin either. But if the pence was a day's salary, and a mina was about 3 months' worth of days, and if you only work 5 or 6 days, it might be as much as 4 months' salary. The nobleman gives a coin to his servants, and that coin is worth 4 months' salary. And he says to them, "Start a business. Start a business." My subject tonight and this week is business-like Christianity. These are the servants of the nobleman, and he tells them, "Do business for me." Too often, we treat Christianity as something we receive and we are able to do whatever we want to with it because it's ours. But I'm here tonight to tell you that your Christianity does not belong to you. Your Christianity belongs to the God who gave it to you. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, serve God in your body and your spirit. If he has given you one silver coin worth 3 months' salary, your responsibility is to use it to glorify him. And you are to do so in a business-like manner. You are not free, as the parable will tell us, to just hide the coin and give it back to him when the day comes, but your responsibility is to trade with it. Occupy till I come. If I were going to start a business, the simplest business of trade, not a business where I rent myself out, but where I actually sell something, it would be required that I would have something to trade, somebody to trade with, and some kind of offer or presentation. Allow me to show you how this works. Seth, come here, please. Stand on the chair, please. So what I have to offer is a boy. One boy for sale. And I'm going to offer it to you. But I have to make a presentation. Now, what's the best way to sell a boy? Any suggestions? One boy for sale. He's going cheap. Only 7 pennies. Any takers? Look, nobody. They don't want you, but I do. I'll keep you. Thanks. The master gives us a gold coin, a silver coin, and he expects us to trade with it. We must learn how to market our coin. How many of you have your own business? Nobody? In this whole auditorium, nobody has his own business. You're just a bunch of people working for other people. Huh? Well, let me tell you, how many of you are Christians? You have a business, and you've been lousy at it because the master has given you something and he expects you to trade with it and he expects to see some profit from it. What are you doing about it? Have you at all examined what it is you have to offer? Have you at all examined who your market is supposed to be? Have you at all examined how you're going to offer that to them? Because if you haven't, you have not been faithful. Let's read it. Chapter 19 of the Gospel of Luke. We begin in verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Does anybody deny that the nobleman represents Christ? No. Does anybody think that the servants represent people who profess to be Christians? Yeah, I do. And does anybody think that the citizens are the people who are outright rebellious against God? Yeah. If I understand this right, Jesus gives a job to every one of his servants. He equips every one of those servants with the same startup, the same capital. And when he comes back, he is going to see what profit or loss we have made with his money. And he is not going to be happy with that servant who does nothing. The only failure is the one who fails to do anything. Now, if I were going to start a business, I would think about what I had to offer, who I was going to offer it to, and how I was going to offer it. But any long-term business is going to require not just marketing, but management. Have you ever walked into a store and they had a sign, a little placard, that said, our mission is to have everything you might want at the lowest possible prices. Our mission is to have the best food at the lowest prices. Our mission is to serve hot pizza within 30 minutes. Our mission is this, our mission is that. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What's that called? It's called the Great Commission. You see, Jesus knew these business principles long before American and Japanese businesses discovered them. He gave his disciples a mission statement at the very beginning. Your mission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Your mission is not to build a church on every corner. Your mission is not to have well-orchestrated worship services. Your mission is not to have theological books with all of the doctrine dotted and crossed the way it's supposed to be. Your mission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And while you're making those disciples, You should be baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and you should be teaching them all things that He has taught you. And He promises to be with you while you're doing that. While you're doing that. And if you're not doing that, you do not have the promise of His presence. The first person I met who was serious about evangelism is here. It was a long time till I realized what got into his heart. But if you and I are not serious about the job that Christ has given us to do, how can we assume that He'll be serious about saving us? Is there a reason why He didn't take you to heaven when you first got saved? Yes. It was so that you could be His representative to other people just like you. And if you aren't representing Him to people just like you, why are you still here? I don't know. We need a mission statement. We need to make sure we have the goods that it's going to take to keep our business running. The Master knew what we needed. He promises to give us everything we could possibly need. Food, clothing, don't worry about it. He'll supply that. Our job is to evangelize. This business of ours will have pitfalls. We ought to know who our competition is and who among us is ignorant of Satan's devices. You see, again, God knew these principles long before our modern business discovered them. We need to know what it is we have to offer to the world. We need to know who Christ is and what He's done for us. We need to know how much the Son of God He is and how much the Son of Man. We need to know how perfectly He lived. We need to know how much He suffered at Calvary. We need to know those things. But just knowing those makes us no better than the demons who have their own knowledge of God and go to hell. If we would have our business for God, we must have ongoing training just like modern businesses. In fact, for me, Maranatha is just that. It is a business convention. It is a time when men and women and boys and girls who have their own independent evangelistic ministries get together and discuss our God together. And we are encouraged to go back to our jobs at the end of the week. And if your being at Maranatha does not encourage you in your evangelism, you have not been revived. But if it does encourage you in your evangelism, the revival has come. There may not be anybody shouting and jumping around and cutting himself and yelling all day. But if it gets you in front of the unsaved as a representative of your God, then you've been revived. You don't need to be afraid that you don't line up with any of the historical revival literature. God's work in Habakkuk 3 was to save His people. And if He saves His people, that's revival. And if He gets us doing His work of saving others, that's revival. Remember, it is God's work, not yours. And if God works in you, He will get you out there. I like being inside. I like the comfort of being with Christians. There's no risk involved. But that's not why I'm here. If I have my own business, I should have some kind of mentors. I should have somebody to whom I'm accountable. Somebody who asks me how I'm doing regularly. So I'll ask you. This won't be the last time I'll ask you. How's your business? How's your business? Are you meeting anybody, talking to anybody about the Lord Jesus? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you telling them about Christ? Or are you too busy raising a family, too busy holding down a job, too busy cutting the grass, washing the car, taking out the screens, too busy going to birthday parties and soccer games and all the rest of that? What excuse did our noblemen receive? Not one. If you would have a business plan for our God, you should have some kind of plans. Oh, no, 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 I don't mean that you should say, well, I'm going to go into this city or that city and spend a year or two there and buy and sell and make gain. No, 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 you should say, if the Lord will. And these people who say, well, this time next year we're going to have 500 new people in our church. What kind of goal setting is that? Where is God in that at all? But where is God in your goal setting? When was the last time you said, I must needs go through Samaria? When was the last time you said, I have to go see this person? There's somebody there I need to talk to about the Lord. There's something I need to get right. If somebody asked you, let's say you're in an elevator, okay, and you're on the top floor and you're going to the bottom, and the person says to you, tell me about yourself. You have 30 seconds. Can you tell me your Christian testimony in 30 seconds? I didn't say you were going to tell him enough to get him saved in 30 seconds. I didn't say you were going to buttonhole him and you were going to get him to say the magic words and get him into the kingdom. I'm just saying, can you give your testimony in 30 seconds? And if not, 40 seconds? A minute? 2 minutes? How long does it take to give your testimony? Have you ever timed it? Have you ever given it? You see, if the master says, occupy till I come, then my job is to know what I have to trade. And so I need to know him. And I need to be conformable to his sufferings. I need to know the power of his resurrection. I need to know Jesus. And that's why we come together. But we don't come together so that we can come together and come together and come together. We come together so we can go out. And if we're not going out, we're not doing the job. And what kind of servant does what he wants to and he never does what his master asks him to do? Not a good one. And so that's the management part of the business, but there's also the marketing part, knowing what you have to offer. And I wonder, are you sold on what you have to offer? Do you really believe that Jesus is the answer to man's sin? Do you really believe that Jesus is the solution to whatever problem people might have? Do you really believe that Jesus can fix that person's life for him? Because if you don't, that's one reason why you may not speak for him. It may be you're not sold on him, and that's why you don't speak of him. So I encourage you tonight to know the nobleman better. Let's consider this nobleman in Luke 19. He is, first and foremost, a nobleman. What does that mean? And who said he was a nobleman anyhow? What gives him the right to claim the title nobleman? Well, I know this. I know that he is asked to go to a far country and receive a kingdom. So the person who dispenses kingdoms considers this man a nobleman. And who is it that has all of this sovereignty but our God? And if he recognizes our Jesus as a nobleman, then who am I not to recognize him as a nobleman? The nobleman is not such because his servants say he is. He is not such because his citizens say he is. But he is a nobleman because the Almighty God says he is. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him. And he says to you and me, occupy till I come. Now this nobleman is not afraid to travel, though in our day a lot of people are afraid to travel. He was not. This nobleman is also a businessman. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll see him at his father's business. We'll see how Jesus did this work of evangelism. And so our nobleman was a businessman. He was a venture capitalist. He is somebody who has his own wealth and he gives it into the hands of somebody else and says, okay, do something with it. He is an employer, he has servants, and he is submitted to by those servants. He calls them and they come, not just once, but even some years later when he comes back. He calls them and they come. He is very entrepreneurial, and that is, he doesn't give them a set of rules and regulations on how to have a business or what kind of business to have. And maybe you've noticed that the Scriptures do not dictate how to do the work of evangelism. They don't. Your church might have 10-week lessons on evangelism, and they might tell you a certain set of verses to use or a certain tactic to use when talking with people. But you know, that's not in my Bible. It may be useful, but it's not in my book. Because when the nobleman takes his servants and he says to them, occupy till I come, he does two things. One, he gives them the coin, and he says, I'll be back. Now, what else do I need to do the work of God? I need the equipment of God and the promise that he's going to come back. That's all I need. And so these men who thought that because they were near Jerusalem and that the kingdom might come shortly, we're all talking about it, and Jesus says, let me tell you guys, you need to be busy. You need to be doing the work of evangelism and stop thinking about the end of the world. Instead of the end of the world, you should think about the economy. You should be out there doing business for me. Instead of thinking about stopping your lives and entering eternity, you should be thinking about going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. That's our nobleman. He dispenses his wealth as he will, and he is hopeful that when he gets back, his servants will have something more to show for it than what he gives them to start. How's business? How's business? If Jesus were to come back today, what would you have to show him? Anything more than a coin wrapped up in a napkin? You see, he doesn't want his servants to be coin collectors. He wants them to be coin investors. He doesn't want us to hide the coin, to keep it from the enemy. He doesn't want us to just guard it so it's not stolen. Yes, there is a time to defend the faith, but not all the time. Our time is to take the gospel into all the world. And if we're not doing that, we have not been revived. Because revival is the work of God in saving His people. And if we would be revived, it would be revived into His work, and we too would be active in ministering for our God. What is it we have to offer? Not a boy. Now, I'm not ignorant of the fact that there's a parable in Matthew which is very similar to this one, and in that one is called the parable of the talents, and in that one the master gives each of his servants different numbers of talents as he will. I want us to stay right here, because this parable teaches us that the master gives every one of his servants the same thing. What is that? An opportunity to glorify Him before the world. An opportunity to glorify God before the world. Every child of God has that opportunity. And just as those who use their coins got more coins in return, if you would use the opportunities God has given you to glorify Him before the world, He would give you more opportunities and more opportunities. You would find opportunities without end. But as soon as you hide your opportunity to glorify God in a napkin and refuse to glorify Him before the world, He will shut you down just like that, and you will be no more value than the citizens who say, we will not have this man to reign over us. Evangelism trumps eschatology all the time. Now let me show you that this evangelism requires going out into the world. You know a little bit of mathematics, do you? I want you to think with me. I'll try not to go too fast. If you need a pencil and paper, that's okay. If you can do it in your head, that's okay. Got it? How many servants are there? How many servants are there? How many servants are there? 10. Thank you. And how many coins does the master distribute? 10. How many coins does he give to each servant? 1. You got it? 10 servants, 10 coins. I told you, the math's easy. In fact, the math is so easy, you'll be so embarrassed by it that you'll be convicted by it. And from this night forward, you either say, I am a Christian, I'm going to witness, or I am not a Christian, I'm giving it up. 10 servants, 10 coins. The master comes back, how many servants does he talk to? 3. Okay. To the first servant, he talks to him, and that servant presents how many coins? 10. To the second servant he talks to, how many coins does he present? 5. And the third servant presents how many coins? 1. 10 plus 5 plus 1 equals how many? 16. Good, we got some third grade graduates. 16 coins, and he talks to how many servants? 3. How many servants were there all together? How many coins were there all together? At the end, there are how many coins? 16. 10 servants, 10 coins. At the end, 3 servants, 16 coins. So even if these 3 guys traded with these 7 and took all of their coins to be their own, there are still 6 coins left over that didn't come from other servants. Where did they come from? They obviously came from outside the household of the nobleman. They obviously came from outside the organization called servants. 6 coins came from people outside, at least. Maybe all of them did. I don't know. Reason number 2 why it had to be from outside. The third servant says, here's your coin, I've kept it wrapped in a napkin. Because I knew you, I was afraid. And I knew that you were austere. I knew that you gathered what you didn't lay down. You picked it up and you didn't lay it down. And you reaped what you didn't sow. So I kept it, I was afraid. And the master says to him, if you knew that I was austere, and if you knew that I picked up what I didn't lay down, and you knew that I reaped what I didn't sow, why did you not at the very least put this money in the bank? Now let me tell you that banking in the first century was far different from banking in the 21st century. Banking back then was a bunch of guys with tables sitting along the roadside with stacks of coins. That's what a bank was. The word bank then and now is the same word for table, trapeza. I know that because I was in Greek. See, the second word I learned. The first word you learn is, where's the bathroom? The second one is, where's the bank? Okay. The bank, it's a table. And the master says, why didn't you at least put my money in the bank? Wait a minute. Those money changers, those money lenders, they're a bunch of thieves. If I start associating with them, can you imagine what the people in my church are going to think? I don't care, says the master. I don't care what risk is involved. I don't care what other people might think. I don't even care if you would lose it. Your job is to associate with these people as my representatives. I heard today, first time I heard this, that there was a church in the Johnstown, Pennsylvania area, and the year was the 1960s. They had a new pastor. And the new pastor got there and found that the church was totally uninterested in evangelism. Oh, they had ladies' meetings, and they had men's meetings, and they had children's meetings, and they had outings, and they had church service, and they had all kinds of things. But they were totally uninterested in evangelism. And what he did was cancel all of those extra meetings and concentrate on the worship of God and God's requirement of evangelism. And that church grew to be one of the largest churches in his denomination. I wonder if we aren't too involved in other things. And maybe what we ought to do is to quit some of this stuff that means nothing and get involved in some stuff that means something. We need to get into this world and to associate with the bankers. Yeah. And that's the minimum. The minimum. If the minimum risk is the minimum, is it any wonder that other people made 5 coins or 10 coins of profit along the way? Too often we hide behind our Calvinism and we say, well, God will save whom he will. And Lord willing, Thursday night we'll talk about excuses that we use for not evangelizing. That'll be Thursday night, Lord willing. Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll look at somebody who takes this seriously and goes about it. Tuesday night will be Jesus at his Father's business. Friday night, I don't know yet. We'll see. And so evangelism requires going into all the world. It requires it. And what we have to offer is the glory of our God. If all you have to say is how big God is and how much he loved you and what he did to save you, that's enough for me. That's more than most people ever say in their so-called Christian life. Occupy till I come. Trade till I come. What is it God has given you to trade with? To whom does he expect you to trade? And how are you going to trade it? Our nobleman was indeed austere. He was strict. And he was wildly successful. In fact, our Jesus was holier than any man who ever lived. Our Jesus did indeed pick up what he didn't lay down. He carried a cross and the burden of sin that he himself never laid down. But he did that. And am I going to say, doesn't matter to me? And did he reap the benefits of my sin, though he never sowed them himself? Yes, he did. Oh, yes, this noble man is Jesus. From beginning to end, he is Jesus. And he is coming back, and he will call each of us to account, and he will be faithful to hear each of us explain what we have done in our lives. We came here asking for God to teach us something about revival, and I tell you that when I asked God that question, the answer that he gave me was this. Do you want revival? Do you want revival, or do you just want to go to church? Because if you're satisfied with going to church and singing songs and saying prayers and memorizing verses and listening to sermons, regardless of their length, and enduring invitations and all of the stuff that goes with it, if that makes you happy, you won't ever see revival. Because revival is God's work of saving men by his anointed one. And if you want to be part of that, you're going to have to be part of representing God to an unsaved world. That is what revival is. And I trust that each of us will know that revival this week. Let's pray. Father, we cannot stir revival in our own hearts. It must be your work. Lord, we know that you alone can fill us with your Spirit. You alone can cause us to see the Lord Jesus as our only hope. And Lord, you have promised to do just that. And so, Lord, we trust that you will do that and you will so burden us for the loss of our homes and our neighborhoods, of our workplaces, of the places where we go to just waste time. Father, help us to be faithful. We pray, Lord, that on the day that you come back to receive us to yourself, that we'll be able to spread before you more than 10 coins. Father, we confess that it is your coin which has gained others, that it's not our labor. It's not our persuasion. It's not our nice buildings or services. It's not our organization. It's not our fancy speeches. But it's the Lord Jesus who has drawn men to himself. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be part of the work of glorifying you before the world. Father, we pray that you would keep us at that work until you call us home or come back to get us. We ask in your name. Amen.